we were at a park that had this big curly slide, and I had our two granddaughters with us, our oldest ones, Addie and Bria, and they wanted to do the slide, so we got in line, and we waited, and we got up to the top, and there was one of those little signs that said, if you're not this tall, you can't ride. You know, you've all seen those, and Addie was tall enough, I was tall enough, but Bria, the six-year-old who really wanted to do this more than any of us, wasn't tall enough. And the woman there, it was an older woman, and I think she'd been turned down for a safety patrol badge or something along the way. She was, like, insistent. I mean, Bria was just a little short, but there was no way she was going to let her on. So we went down the steps and got, and then we poofed her hair up, got it kind of big, and put in a little ball on the top, waited for the break for a new person to be up there, and I taught my granddaughter how to cheat her way onto the line, so... You know, our whole lives, don't we spend our whole lives trying to measure up for stuff? We're just always just a little short. It feels like, whether that's in a relationship or in a job or maybe in some sports thing, where we want to measure up somehow. We lean, we stretch, we try to cheat our way to something. No wonder that when it comes to our relationship with God, when it comes trying to figure him out, is there a God? Does he care for me? Does he love me? That we have this natural inclination to assume that somehow we just don't actually measure up. I even find for a whole bunch of Christians that we know God's grace is there and he loves us and forgives us and cares for us. And yet somehow we feel this, that God loves people I know and he kind of loves me, but I wonder if he really loves me. Because after all, there's some stuff where I know I don't measure up. There's some choices, decisions, things we've done along the way. There's some stuff that we kind of keep hidden. We just don't really measure up. And so over the next 4, 5, 6 weeks, we want to talk about being embraced by grace. God's goodness extended to us. His grace that overwhelms us. What does it mean for us to be embraced by his grace? What does it mean for us to discover that there is absolutely nothing I'm going to do today that's going to make God love me more, and there is absolutely nothing I'm going to do that's going to make God love me less? What does this idea of grace really mean? God's gift given to us, his mercy, his justice, coming together in grace extended to me. Now, we also want to talk about what does it mean to live with the responsibility of grace in our life? What does it mean for us to be a conduit of grace? What does it mean that grace changes us and that we ought to become the kind of people he desires for us? And so we're going to look at some Old Testament stories that I hope draw us to what God wants to see happen when we are truly, truly embraced by his grace. The Apostle Paul uses the word grace 86 times in the New Testament. And when you read his story of conversion and how he came to know this relationship with God, you know he came out of this incredibly legalistic background, all these rules that nobody ever measured up to, and now he had found freedom and grace. So no wonder he used the word so much. A life verse for me that's become kind of a life verse for LifeBridge is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, and if there's ever any verse I would hope you would memorize, underline, put on your bathroom mirror, it's these verses, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Paul says this, "For it is by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift from God, not of works that any one of us should boast." Paul talks about this amazing grace that comes as a gift from God. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it. Here's a spoiler alert for this whole series. Being good enough isn't good enough. That God desires to extend his grace. For those of you who are a bit of church history buffs, today is the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. Martin Luther nailing those 95 theses to the door, the Wittenberg door of the church in Wittenberg. And I was just in Germany, and they're celebrating that nationally, and we weren't far from Wittenberg. And what Martin Luther did was, from reading the book of Romans, here's what he discovered, that God wanted grace to be extended to his people, that it shouldn't just be held in some kind of small place. Paul found that, Luther found that, many of you found that. God's goodness extended to us. I flew back from Germany. I actually landed in Fort Myers, Florida. I was speaking there last weekend since we had some guests here. And Landed about midnight. And by the time I got my rental car and got out of the airport, I'd been traveling all day. I'd had a really full week of speaking in Germany and a number of cities. And I was like a little tired. I'm trying to find my hotel, and I got Waze and my phone, you know, both telling me where to go. And I'm on this four-lane road with a median in the middle. You couldn't curse. And then I saw my hotel. It was back over, like, in the center area, and I could see the hotel, but I couldn't get there. I went another mile before there was even a spot to turn, and there was a traffic light. And as I pulled up, I knew I could make a U-turn and just a mile back to my hotel. There was a sign. It's 12:30. I turn, whip around, and as I do, my lights go across Lee County Sheriff's car. I just pulled over. I knew. I mean, I was like, I did. I just pulled over. He came right around, lights flashing. He comes to the window. I'm talking like, real, you know, I was just in Germany. You wouldn't know that necessarily, but I just landed, and I'm trying to get to my hotel, and I could see it back there, and I couldn't get to it, and I couldn't find. And so I just did. He said, "You saw the sign, obviously, because you pulled over." I said, "Yeah, I know." So now suppose when he comes back from the car, he walks up to the window and hands me a ticket. What would that be if he gave me the ticket? Justice. I deserve the ticket. I made the wrong turn. It was a sign there. Could have been interpreted a number of ways, but still. Let's suppose he says to me, "Hey, I know you've been traveling. It's late at night. There was really no traffic. No big deal. I'm just going to let you off with a warning." What would that be? And that, no, that wouldn't be grace. That'd just be mercy. That would be being kind to me, being mercy. But let's suppose he came back to the window and he said, "You know, you did make an illegal turn. You saw the sign. You knew you did wrong. I saw you. The camera saw you. Here's a ticket." But if you notice on the ticket, actually my name is written in, my driver's license number. I'm going to pay the fine and I'm going to get the points. What would that be? No, that'd be like nuts. I mean, nobody would do that, right? Right? Who's going to do that? But that's grace. Grace is the combination of mercy and justice. It's God taking the payment, the penalty, the need for justice, something wrong was done, and extending mercy. Coming together, we find grace. And we want to talk about what is the scandal of grace. We're going to talk about that today because I think grace is scandalous. The difficulty of grace, because grace messes with us some. And I want to look at some Old Testament stories because God's story is consistent from Genesis to Revelation about his desire for people to be brought back to himself, reconciled, redeemed, restored to him. And so we want to look at how God foreshadows what he's going to do when we get to the New Testament in Jesus with this idea of grace. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Hosea. Hosea is in the Old Testament. Hosea is one of the minor prophets. That's how we label him. There are 12 minor prophets and 5 major prophets. And here's the big difference between the minor prophets and the major prophets. The major prophets wrote more. Okay, that's why they're called major. Hosea has this wonderful story that's actually kind of difficult, challenging story. When we meet Hosea, remember what a prophet was? A prophet was someone who was anointed by God to speak on God's behalf to the nation of Israel. And in Hosea chapter 1, here's how we meet him. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer. I mean, that'd be a problem right there. And she conceived and bore him a son. How would you like to start your marriage off this way? God's saying to you, "Hosea, here's what I want you to do." That word adulteress actually is prostitute. I want you to go and I want you to marry a prostitute, someone who is going to choose to be unfaithful to you. Hosea is commanded to find a wife who he knows isn't going to stay. And God is using this as an illustration of the nation of Israel who had chosen to be unfaithful to God. What we discover is that Gomer can't stay home. As you read through the book of Hosea, over and over again, she leaves. Hosea chapter 3, here's what we read. The Lord said to me, Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and they love the sacred raisin cakes. We're going to come back to the raisin cake thing here in a second. Go and show your love to your wife again. Love her in spite of her unfaithfulness to you. Love her in spite of the ways that she has sold herself out. Love her in spite of the fact that she's been intimate with a number of other people and not you. Love her because that's how I love my people. Even though they turn to other gods and they eat the sacred raisin cakes. Now, the raisin cakes are kind of like a fruitcake thing, like Christmas. So just when you get a fruitcake, just think you're just being unfaithful to God if you eat that. All right? Which I think is true, actually, technically. Raisin cakes were, we don't really get a lot of, we don't know a lot of history. Here's what we do know, that the pagan countries around them worshipped all kinds of gods. And when they came to the harvest season, they would often harvest the grapes, let them dry up into these raisins, they would crush them, and they would make them. And we do know that there were several nations that actually took these cakes, and not only did they make them with raisin cakes, but they offered them up to the gods as a sacrifice. But here's what they did. They also took some mushrooms that were hallucinogenic, and they would ground those mushrooms up, and they would bake them into these raisin cakes, and they would have this spiritual experience as they danced and worshiped these other false gods. And so clearly, Hosea is making this reference here that we have given up a relationship with God, and we've substituted some things that give us some kind of feeling or experience, something we like, and we've substituted for having a connection with God. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus says, the greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love God with every fiber of your being. Love God. Love God with all you have. In my journey as a follower of Jesus, I love God. I love God because he loves me. I love God because he loves me in spite of myself. I love God because there's no ifs, ands, or buts in his love for me. I love God. I love other things too. I love Diane. I love our family. I love my kids. I really love my grandkids. Glad we didn't kill our kids. I love Italian food. I love Italian food. I love Oreo cookies. Sometimes I love Oreo cookies more than I love God. Whatever your bag of raisin cakes happens to be. You know that thing that gets in the way? Sometimes it's relationships. Sometimes it's a good thing we're doing. Sometimes it's our work. Sometimes it's something that just creeps up. And while we love God, we love this other thing just a little more. And so Hosea is commanded to love his wife in spite of her actions. God loves us even when we are unfaithful. Down in verse 2. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and some barley. He bought her back. She was a prostitute. Not only was he going to pay for services, but it would have been common in that day that she would have actually auctioned herself off so she would have a roof to live under. And so here's Hosea, and he goes and he pays for her, buys her back. That idea of redemption, it is God foreshadowing what he is going to eventually do through his son Jesus on the cross. You see, we make this mistaken assumption that while God loves us, he's not going to exact any punishment, but the opposite is true. God wants a payment for the penalty. And Jesus pays that on the cross for us. And when we get to the New Testament, we watch God's story unfold, this promised Savior, this Redeemer, this one who buys us back, pays a price. Grace is given. And Hosea said, and then I told Gomer, you are to live with me many days, and you must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. In other words, God is saying to Hosea, let the people know, I'm going to be faithful to you. I want you to be faithful to me. I'm going to choose to be faithful. I'm not going to break promise. I'm not going to break covenant. I'm not going to break relationship. I'm not going to step away. I will be faithful to you And the invitation is for us to choose to be faithful to him. Afterward, the Israelites will return and they'll seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last day. Hosea paints this picture of turning back toward God. And we watch the nation of Israel do that over and over in their history. They would get close to God and then they would wander from God. And then they would get close to God and they would wander from him. And there was this day following not long from Hosea when the whole nation of Israel did turn back to God. It's that biblical idea of repenting. Repenting is simply saying, I'm going to turn, and I'm going to turn from what I've been doing, what's been taking me away from God, the things that have been blocking my relationship with him, the choices I've been making that have been taking me in an opposite direction, and I'm going to make a U-turn, which is legal, actually, according to God. I'm going to turn back towards him. I'm going to come back to a relationship with him. I'm going to head back to him. And we find in the New Testament, Jesus calling us to repentance, to come back to God. We had been unfaithful. He's inviting us to choose to come back home. He tells a great story, Jesus does in the New Testament, that whether you've been to church before or not, you probably heard the story of the prodigal son. It's two brothers. The youngest goes to the father and says to him, I want my inheritance. Now, culturally in his day, as Jesus tells this story in Luke 15, here's what he was saying to his father. I don't want to live here anymore, and I don't want to live by your rules anymore. I don't want to live in this house. In fact, culturally, what he was saying this was to his father, I just wish you were dead. I wish you were already in the grave. You know, I have to be honest, when I look in the mirror, there have been times when my choices, my decision, my stuff has me saying to God, I don't want to live in your house anymore. I don't want to follow your stuff. I actually kind of just wish you were dead. I might not verbalize that. I may not ever articulate that. I may not speak those words out loud, but my actions and my choices have communicated that I am no longer interested. So the father gives the young man his inheritance, and for a while, life is great. He's got money, and so because he's got money, he's got friends, and he's got good times, and the parties are rolling, and he's having a terrific time, and then the money runs out. And after a while, his friends boot him off the couch in their living room and saying, you got to get a job, can't be sponging off of us. And we finally find, as Jesus tells a story, this young guy is living, taking care of hogs. He's in a pig pen. He's only getting to eat whatever the hogs leave over. Now, if you're a young Jewish guy, and dealing with pigs is about as low as you get on the ladder. And I love how Jesus tells the story in Luke chapter 15. He gets to this point in verse 17. He says this, and when he, the young man, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have found food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and I'll go back to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. I love that picture. Because here's the picture. He is a long ways from home. He's on the low end of the totem pole. He's scraping the bottom. And in the middle of that pigsty, he comes to his senses. And he says, I know I've blown it, and I'll never get to be a son again, but maybe I can get a spot out in the barn and some work in the fields and at least have a meal at the end of the day. And so he turns and he heads back home. He starts heading back home. And that picture is the picture God wants us to have. Because notice what doesn't happen. This kid doesn't go, man, I've got to get some new clothes before I can go back and see my father. I got to get a shower and clean up first. I need to actually create some credibility that I am a more responsible young man than when I left home. I've got to actually get some of my act together. I got to get some of these rules down first. And when that happens, then I'll go back home. No, Jesus says, this guy's in the pigsty in the middle of it. He says, man, I have screwed up. I got to get back home. And he turns and he starts heading home. And he heads home and he's got the stink of the pigs on him. He's got the stink of the mess. He's got the mud on him. He comes home and he is about as messy and unattractive as you can get. And that's exactly It's exactly the biblical story of what God wants to do for me. Too often in the church, we screw this up. We assume that while we want people to meet Jesus, they got to get some stuff together first. They got to clean up a little bit. They ought to at least have a change of clothes. A little deodorant would be awesome. And Jesus is saying, just come home. Just come home and put an exclamation point on there. Here's what Jesus says. But while he was still a long way off. He's still a long ways from home. He was still a long ways from where he needed to be. His father saw him, was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Uncharacteristically for that day, the father is not only on the porch watching, but when he sees him coming over the hill, a little dust show, he just takes off in a sprint for him. That would not have been how a patriarchal society would have worked. And here's what Jesus is saying. I want you to know what God said to Hosea and the people back then. It's the same story. I am going to be faithful. I am going to come. I'm going to embrace you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to kiss you. I'm going to hug you. And some of that stink's going to get on me. For us, God is inviting us home. To come home. And I love what the Father says here. Because this son of mine was dead, now he's alive. He was lost, now he's found. And all of heaven, we're told in Scripture, throws a party when you and I choose to come back to the Father. He's simply inviting us to run home. I think my kids might have been in middle school when the movie Hook came out. And I love the retelling of that Peter Pan story. I thought they did some great stuff in there. Young Jack, right, leaves home. Dad doesn't pay attention to him. And now Hook's got him, trying to be a father to him, trying to show him how the world could be and what he ought to have. And young Jack wants to play baseball. And here's the scene with the Pirates and Jack in baseball. Count on the Pirates to screw it up. But when I watched that movie the first time, seriously, that was my favorite scene. Because that's exactly what this book says God is telling me to do over and over. Run home, Jack. Just run home. There's a father who loved you, cares for you, wants to embrace you with the stink of life on you, wants to give you hope and a promise. Grace is not some bucket that we get dumped on us once. It is an ocean we swim in, and we can never exhaust the grace of God. We can never get to the bottom of his grace. And the reason we've been writing names up on the board over here this fall is because we want your friends to find that same grace, the hope and promise that comes from Jesus through him. The gift of God. That no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, his grace is available. And it's not because somehow I have measured up. It's because he's stooped down. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift from the Father.